Have you ever been asked a question? Well, I'm doing it now if you haven't, but I'm sure that you all have been asked questions, right? There are all sorts of questions in life that we experience. There are such things as open-ended questions. There are also closed-ended questions, you know, like they're binary questions, yes or no. And then there's information-specific gathering type of questions that we've all been experienced, like, how old are you? Sometimes questions can be pretty silly, and sometimes questions can make you stop and think a little bit, because they can be pretty profound, can't they? I'm sure that there have been times in your life where you have to take a minute or two to think about the answers that you have to give. I know that usually at the Thanksgiving table, I want to take a couple of seconds, maybe a minute or two, to think through what it is that I'm thankful for. So it really provides, you know, some of these questions can be very thought-provoking, cause us to consider things. And, you know, sometimes questions, they can make us nervous, can't they? And some questions are life-changing questions. Like when some of you ladies, when you were asked to be married, that was a life-changing question, wasn't it? This morning, our text presents, I think, a really profound question. The question comes from none other than His Royal Majesty, the King, the Lord Jesus. Having said that, let's turn to our text this morning and see what it is, this question that His Majesty is asking us. And it is found in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Would you please rise for the reading and hearing of God's holy and inerrant word? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated, and let us pray now for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we continue to worship our great God and our great King. And we ask that you would be with us as we expound the scriptures, that you would help us to see and understand clearly. And we pray that not only would we understand that by your grace, by your presence, and by your power, that you would change us from within. Help us to reflect more and more of what it is that the Word of God would ask us to be and to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning is part of a well-known section of Scripture, and it's located within what's called the Sermon on the Mount. This event in the Lord's ministry is described at length in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. What we'll be looking at this morning is the tail end of Luke's relating of the Lord's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. The question on the surface seems pretty clear and simple, doesn't it? But before we address the question, and its consequences, we need to take a moment to study the text. So our Lord asks the question to those who have made a proclamation of discipleship, doesn't he? These people to whom the Lord is addressing are those that have said that we have placed our trust in you, and this is evident because, as you look at the text, they are insistent. Not only are they insistent, they're passionate as well, right? The people whom he's describing. See, when something is repeated in Scripture, it's like trying to make a point that the people or whoever is saying is very serious, very adamant, and something that we have to pay attention to. So when the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," when he's repeating himself, it means you need to really pay attention. This is very serious, and also that the person is very passionate about what it is that they're saying. Now in verse 46, the Lord is repeating their emphatic proclamation, is he not? As the disciples are saying what? Lord, Lord. This is their answer to him, right? So the question is obviously posed to everyone who has made a profession of faith in Christ as Savior and King of their lives. Have you done that? Do you declare him as the Lord and King of your life? Do you consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus? That is a follower, also known as a Christian. Have you done that? I hope that you have. I sincerely hope that you have, because salvation from eternal damnation is to be found, as Christ has taught us, in him alone, and as the Bible teaches us, by faith alone. So why does the Lord even bring up this question? I think we can get a clue by what has just passed in the previous verses. In verses 43 to 45, the Lord spoke about a good tree bearing good fruit and a bad tree bearing bad fruit. A tree produces according to its fruit. Yes, of course, there are years that a tree can produce a big crop or a great yield, if you will. However, the amount of the production is really not the issue here. The point is that we as humans will in the end produce according to our nature. The Lord is saying that we will freely choose to do the things that we wish to do according to our nature and only produce fruit according to it. If our nature is unredeemed, unsaved, it will act in accordance with ungodliness. In the end, it cannot produce fruit that would lead unto salvation. It is tainted by the fact that in God's eyes, it is not a good tree. If a person is redeemed, it now can choose to act in accordance with its new nature, produce good fruit, the fruit of righteousness that is pleasing to God. Now, this notion of nature is a point of great contention in secular society. It's awash with a multitude of attempts to define the nature of man without a biblical perspective. But for us, it's different. You see, the Lord is teaching us that a redeemed person should produce fruit in accordance with his renewed nature, and the unredeemed, although he may make a proclamation of faith in the Lord, can only produce fruit in accordance with his nature, unacceptable to God, for the purposes of pleasing him. Now let's be clear here. We're not saying that if you are genuinely saved, you are genuinely redeemed, that you are perfect, and that you never will sin. And similarly, we're not saying that if you are unredeemed, you will never act in a godly way. Scripture is clear that those who are redeemed still sin, but are actively being changed by the Holy Spirit to become more and more holy. And as they receive grace, they work on becoming more holy to reflect Christ in their personal ethics and their personal life. Likewise, the Scripture also tells us in the parable of the soils, if you recall, that there will be many people that make proclamations that appear genuine and for a season reflect lives that appear as if they are genuine, but in the end turn out to be unbelievers. Also, the Lord teaches, do not the unbelievers also give good things to their children? And as it relates to this issue, we may never be able to tell who is truly converted and who is not. In fact, some of the most heinous murderers and sinners have been productive members of all places in churches, and sometimes for decades before they were actually discovered as such. About 6 years ago, we experienced a child-induced flood in our home that began on the second floor, which caused it to rain in the garage. When the water mediation guys showed up, they brought all these different testing machines, right, to be able to find moisture. They had an infrared machine so they can find the waters that were the moisture in the walls. And what follows in this passage, we are not given a similar like test to say on how to tell between who is a genuine believer and who is not a genuine believer. It's not a definitive test. And so the Lord begins by saying, let me tell you what the end result is for the one who not only makes a profession of faith, but also puts this faith, this proclamation, into practice in their lives. This person is like one who builds his house on a piece of land that is first dug up and then is built on a solid foundation. When the day of storms or judgment day comes, he will withstand the trial before God. Now, this person is a person who does the will of the Master because his foundation is Christ. Now, the other person is foolish. This person has fooled himself. And this person is deceiving himself into thinking that he is okay. This person has laid his house on literally no solid foundation. In this story, it says the person said, now there looks like a nice piece of plot of land right there. I think I'm just going to go ahead and build my house on it right now. And that's exactly what he does. When the trial of God comes, he is not able to withstand because the Lord Jesus was not the ground of his hope. But both are indeed laying claim to the Lord as their master, are they not? Even in our text, the Lord Jesus is telling us that those of whom he is speaking of are what? They're emphatic about their professed discipleship. So then, what are we to make of this passage? There are a couple of things to say about this. The first one is that it's easy to call yourself a Christian. It's easy to call yourself a Christian. The truth of the matter is that anyone can say they're a Christian, right? Anyone can say that they believe in Jesus, and we don't really have special like glasses that we can wear and discern if a person's profession of faith is genuine. It would be neat if we had those special glasses, like night vision glasses, or perhaps even that mirror that we talked about a couple of Sundays ago. Then we'd be able to cut to the chase. But we don't. And so, there have been, and there will always be, many throughout the ages who claim Christ as King, but in reality, it's a false profession. This helps us to understand the doctrine of the visible and the invisible church. At any given time, the professing church will always have within her midst those that are genuinely saved and those that are not saved. And the truth of the matter is that at times, those that aren't saved for a period of time can behave more like a godly person than do those that are genuinely saved. Boy, that really complicates things, doesn't it? Question. Do you profess Christ as your Lord and your King? Do you profess Christ as the master of your life? Do you look to Christ as the Savior of your soul? Now, if you answered yes to these questions, then you could call yourself a Christian. And this brings us to the second observation. Although it's easy to call yourself a Christian, it's not easy to do His will. It's not easy to do His will. See, to follow Christ is not easy. You see, following Christ is not a seminar that you attend over a weekend at a retreat and call it quits. Declaring yourself a Christian is easy, But being conformed to the character of Christ, that takes work. Hard work at times. There's a difference between a verbal proclamation and a lived out holy life, isn't there? The challenges of life, the temptations that come our way really test the declarations that we make about who we are in Christ. Sometimes it's the stick, and sometimes it's the carrot. The stick is when it becomes too hard to continue to profess Christ. That's when you are persecuted for being a follower of Christ. It can range from the mild ridicule to the threat of losing your job, or perhaps even losing your life. What would you do if your job was threatened for following Jesus? Or even if your life was threatened for professing Christ? Would you continue to profess Christ or deny Him? Now, if you're saying that's a tough question, you would be right. But the question the Lord is asking is a tough question, is it not? Sometimes it's the carrot. Sometimes the shiny things in life lure us away from that profession, don't they? The charm of personal glory, the lure of riches, call us away from our so-called profession. It's a much more subtle attack when you think about it, against, of course, your profession. But it is an attack nonetheless. So the Lord asks in the negative, why do you not do my will? So I ask the same question turned around. Are you doing the things that the Lord has taught? Since your conversion, what has been the tenor of your life? Have you asked the Holy Spirit to continually strengthen your resolve to follow the Lord Jesus each day? Can you say that my life is being dramatically changed? That is my moral life. Or are you saying, I'm already saved and I don't have time for that holiness stuff? Do you see the depths of your depravity? What I mean is, the longer that you are a Christian, do you see how deceptive your heart really is? I'm reminded of when I first entered into seminary. I thought that I knew a lot about the Bible, about Christianity and the church. And the longer I attended, well, frankly, it was just my first semester, to be honest with you, I quickly came to realize how woefully little I really knew. That was a very needful, humbling experience. It's the same way with the Christian life, I think. You think you're basically a good person, and the longer you are in relationship with Christ, you come to realize that you're not. The Holy Spirit shows us the depths of our sinfulness and how we have deceived ourselves over all those years of how basically a nice person I am. You come to realize, I think, over a period of time, that Jesus died for a whole lot more of your sins on the cross than you could have ever imagined. It's not easy to do His will. This is true. The Lord said to His disciples that if they, the unbelieving world, would murder Him, do you think that the world would treat them, us, any better or be any easier on us? See, this test is designed for the average follower to administer to himself. To herself. If you're a professing Christian and you say that the Lord of your life is Jesus, are you following His teachings? It is not a test that the Lord has given to you so that you can hunt down other so-called Christians and expose them as fake ones. No! This is a test that you administer to yourself. What does your life look like? I'm not talking about if you're single, if you're married, wealthy, poor, introvert, extrovert, whatever category you want to put there. I'm talking about your moral life. And I'm not asking if you sin, right? That's not what I'm asking you. It's, do you struggle with sin? Do those words that we confessed just a little while ago about our sinfulness and confessions that we made mean anything to you? Did it bother you over this last week that you neglected to love your neighbor? Did it bother you that you did not spend much time with the Lord in His presence this last week? Or does it only catch your attention only on Sundays when you read aloud those sins? Do you struggle with sin on a regular basis? Does it bother you when you don't obey Christ? Think about that question for a moment. Does it obey me? Does it bother me when I don't obey Christ? And this leads us to our final thought. If it bothers you, why does it bother you when you don't obey Christ? I think, in general, people are bothered, you know, when they commit sin. I presume you're bothered when you commit sin. Here's one of the best ways that you can figure out if you're saved or you're not. Ask yourself why it bothers you when you sin. Ask yourself why it bothers you when you sin. Now, there are two paths I want to go down here. Here's the first one. First one is that you know that you fell short or fall short of God's mark of righteousness, that is when you sin. And you're concerned that if you were to die today, that you would not be declared innocent in God's court. So you have to try harder. Anyone feel that way? Anyone feel that way at times? So it bothers you that you've sinned and are continuing to fall short of God's holy standard, because when the winds and the storm comes, you're going to be like the fool. Right? No foundation that is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, that was the first direction. The second one is that you know that should you die today, you will go straight to heaven because of what God, through the Lord Jesus, has done for you on the cross. You are saved and already declared innocent in His court, that is, justified. The reason why you're so bothered then for committing sin is, first, you are blemishing the name of Christ. As a follower of Christ, you are concerned for the name of the one you call Master, King, Savior, and lover of my soul. You are concerned for His reputation. Secondly, it causes a wall to be erected between yourself and our Heavenly Father. It causes a wall to be erected in the relationship that we have with God. The quality of your relationship with God is impacted, and ultimately that does spill out into every area of our lives. But as a Christian, you are bothered by the loss of intimacy that sin brings in your life. And you have a need to confess and repent from it. We all have relationships, right? We all have relationships with people. Some good relationships, some bad relationships with people. But there are those that we treasure, don't we? And we will do whatever it takes to keep, to maintain, and nurture that relationship. Because we can't see life without that relationship. This relationship with the living God, our Heavenly Father, is the most treasured relationship that we as human beings can ever have. This is the reason why we keep coming back every Sunday. We don't come to church every Sunday in hopes of earning our way into heaven. It's because a loving God has already earned it for us through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We come to worship God this day because we love Him. Do we not? You know, brothers and sisters, He treasures you. And He proved it, didn't He? If you ever doubt it, think about the cross and how treasured you are to God. Christian, where are you today? What is the quality of your relationship with God? Remember those carrots I mentioned earlier? No, the glories of life, the temptation of riches. Those temptations are genuine. They're real. And we're not impervious to them. In actuality, they're not really tasty carrots, are they? The motivations for them can be poisonous to our souls. And most importantly, our walks with God. Do you have idols in your heart that have taken the spiritual affections that only belongs to our loving, living, gracious God? Perhaps today is a day that you reassess your Christian walk and do some heavy repenting and rebuilding and loving. When I first moved my family from Florida to New Braunfels, Texas, I was told about their 500-year floods. By the sounds of it, it sounds like it can do some serious damage, and it does do serious damage. But when we had gotten there, they had been experiencing these 500-year floods every 10 to 15 years. Now, I don't know why they kept calling it 500-year floods, but they did. And would you know it? Within a couple of years of us moving there, we experienced one of those floods. No, I'm not making reference to one of those child-induced floods. I'm talking about the ones that God induces in the form of a very real, serious rainstorm that, you know, that causes some life-threatening situations. One of the families of our church there had an RV parked in a low-lying area. Well, it got picked up and whisked away down the river. He and his wife were fine, praise the Lord. And I asked him about 2 weeks later if the RV was ever found. And he told me no, and that the authorities had told him that by this time it was probably in 1,000 pieces. That was a very difficult trial for him, because for them, the home didn't even have a foundation anchored to the ground. On the day of judgment in God's court, will you be able to withstand the charges against you and be declared innocent? Or will you be found guilty because you are not standing on Christ? Will you be washed away with God's righteous judgment? So I ask you, why do you call Jesus Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your Son so that he would die in our place and that he would receive punishment in our place. And we thank you that you love us and you demonstrated to us that you indeed treasure us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would treasure you, if only just a small fraction of the way that you treasure us. Change us, we pray, to reflect Christ. And I pray, Father, if there are any of us here today, either in the sanctuary or on the streaming, I pray that if they call your Son Lord for wrong reasons, that you would open their eyes and help them to see the reason why they should call Jesus their Lord. Because he has done it all for them. Because he has already paid the price and expects nothing in return. As you expect nothing, because we can offer nothing, and you have done it all. And we ask this